Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm going to cover in this audio Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Our context is this. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we see God resting on the seventh day, and then he created. There was an introduction to the creation of man and the creation of the Garden of Eden. And then in Genesis 2, verses 9 through 17, we see our fuller account of the creation of the Garden of Eden. And now in these verses, verses 18 through 25, we will read about the creation of Eve. Starting in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement.'" Now the "then" makes it sound like Eve was created after the prohibition to eat the tree of knowledge. And I think that's true. If you go by chronology here, John Gill said, no, Eve was created before, because Eve knew about the prohibition to eat the tree of knowledge, so therefore she must have been created before, but I don't think so. Adam could have told her after she was created that, hey, we have a standing prohibition, we don't eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I'm going to assume that it's chronological here. Afterwards, Eve is going to be created after the prohibition. God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, this explains the incredibly strong human instinct to get married, despite all obstacles, despite the fact that men and women don't get along with each other in general, and that particular men and women don't like each other, then all of a sudden, people get enamored and they fall in love. This is despite the fact whether they've previously been divorced, have been abused, been beaten by men in the case of women, or nagged to death and been abandoned by women in the case of men, financial pressures of getting married. There's lots of reasons not to get married. People always do because they hate being alone. I just saw a good Betty Davis movie with Barry Sullivan, In This Our Life, I think it was called, 1951 movie. The woman was absolutely a terrible wife. She was selfish. She was conceited. She drove her husband away. She decided she would be free after taking him for all of his money. She goes traveling all over Europe. She gets hit on a couple of times by some sugar daddy. And she finally realizes she's totally miserable. So at the end of the movie, when she's trying to get back with her husband and he's trying to get back with her, but they're having trouble doing it, she just looks at him. She says, "I just hated being alone. I hated being alone." She had plenty of money and she had her freedom, but she hated being alone. So this is why people get married. It's not good for man to be alone. And then God tells Adam, "I will make a helper as his complement." That's the word where the modern complementarian movement in evangelical Christianity comes from. The wife is not to compete with her husband, is not to add more of the husband's abilities to the marriage. She's supposed to handle the weaknesses of his masculinity. Femininity and masculinity are supposed to complement each other. They're not supposed to compete with one another. Man could not realize his perfect humanity without the woman. She was subordinate in function, because the man was the leader, but she was man's equal in worth. Now, what are the implications for single people from this? Can they realize their perfect humanity without being married? Well, a lot of people make that claim, and you hear preachers all the time talk about how it's perfectly okay to be single, and being single is a wonderful thing. However, I've heard all those speeches, and I've read all the chapters in the marriage books, but still, when you're single, you're going to be alone. That's just the price you have to pay. Now, single people have led incredible lives, and they can do things that married people can't because they have more freedom. Well, I like to use an analogy. One who loses a leg in a war can still live a full life, but it would be better not to lose the leg. So if you don't get married and you're single, that's unfortunate. Live your life to the fullest. After all, Paul the Apostle lived most of his life as a single man. So yes, live your life, be thankful for it, but just realize that there's a reason why most people want to get married. I have yet to meet somebody with a so-called gift of celibacy. Never met such a person. Usually people who are single are figuring out how they can not be single. Not always. I know a few that don't do that, especially as they get older. But usually people want to get married. If they have a spouse that dies, they want another spouse. If they get divorced, they want another spouse. Now, what's this idea of complementarianism? What are the implications for the Catholic doctrine of celibacy? If women are necessary to complement men in their weaknesses and their loneliness, why do Catholics preach so hard the doctrine of celibacy, that priests ought not to get married so they can devote their lives to the church? Well, I take the standard Protestant view of that. I think it's a total travesty to believe that. I think that married ministers of the gospel tend to understand family problems better. They understand vocational work problems better. They just understand life better. I don't know how being single helps people lead churches. In fact, let's say you got a couple in your church with child problems, and they go to the priest to say, could you help us with this problem with our son? And the priest is going to say, well, I'm not married and I don't have a son, you know, so I don't understand this idea of celibacy, not to mention all the sexual temptation it leads to, as like, for example, the recent Catholic pedophile controversy. So no, it's not good for man to be alone, Roman Catholics. Your priest ought to be married, just like they were at the beginning of church history. Now, verses 18 through 25, talking about the creation of Eve, is the only account in Near Eastern literature that mentions the creation of women. This shows that women have worth to God. I mention that because it might be good to mention it to leftists who always say the Bible denigrates women. No, it does not. It lifts them up. Remember in the first chapter, God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. In his image, women are created in the image of God just like men are. The Bible does not denigrate women. It just says that women have a different role than men. And of course, leftist egalitarian humanists will not confess that. They believe in equality. That means equality not only of worth, but equality of function. There's no difference between a man and a woman, so let's just have transgender marriages and homosexual marriages. And that's the extreme they carry it to. But even if they don't carry it to the extreme, it still busts up marriages. It still makes the relationships between the sexes in marriage most unpleasant. The man's supposed to lead the husband, and the wife is supposed to support and follow that lead. If Christians would just learn that, they would be a lot happier. It would put the marriage counselors out of business. We go to Genesis 2, verses 19 through 20. So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky, and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found as his complement. Now, when it says that the Lord God formed out of the ground, that's actually had formed, because the animals had already been formed on day 5 and first part of day 6. And these animals, when they had been formed, they were created with two sexes, male and female, for each animal. Now, God brought these animals to Adam so he could name the animals. Naming an animal is an act signifying taking dominion over them, as the NIV Study Bible says. Remember, in the book of Revelation, Jesus put his name on the believer's foreheads. That's to show that he has dominion over his children, that he has ownership of them, and the management care of them, stewardship over their lives and fortunes. Now, notice that Adam, when he is told to name the animals, that shows that Adam is fully up to speed with his language capabilities. Now, I don't know what language it was. John Gill says it was Hebrew. Who knows? I certainly don't. Now, how did God bring these animals to Adam? John Gill says it was either through an instinct or an impulse, which I wouldn't doubt. What are God's possible motives? Well, one motive could be that he wanted to show Adam that he was alone. Adam would look at the animals and say, well, the animals have mates. Why doesn't Adam have a mate? Why don't I have a mate? John Gill and Adam Clark point that out. Another possible motive that God had in doing this was to show Adam the powers of his mind, as Adam Clark said, to show Adam that he could distinguish animals based on the features and characteristics of animals and use his mind, his brain, to come up with a name. Could be. Now notice in verse 19, Genesis said that God brought each to the man, each animal. Now, if you say, well, each animal, all the animals in existence, oh my gosh, that would take too long. In fact, the old earth creationists are trying to say that day 6 is not a 24-hour day, but a long age. They say, see there, in 24 hours, Adam could not have done all this. Well, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, this is option 1, how to answer the old earth creationist, that here, each animal is not referring to all the animals in existence, but rather those animals that were in Adam's immediate vicinity, in other words, in the Garden of Eden. Well, that's one possible answer to save the idea that day 6 is 24 hours. Another way you could save it is by saying that there weren't as many species of animals back then. There were only a few, and so Adam had plenty of time to name all the species in the garden. And we should point out that God shortened the work by bringing the animals to Adam. He didn't have to go hunt them down. So that is not, in my humble opinion, not a good argument on the behalf of the old earth creationists who say that 24 hours is not enough time to name the animals. We go now to Genesis 2, verses 21, 22, and 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." Now he was in a deep sleep. John Gill says it was not an ordinary sleep. It was deep. Why? So Adam might feel no pain, or maybe to show that Adam had nothing to do with the creation of Eve. It was totally supernatural. He was out of it, had nothing to do with it. She was a supernatural gift of God, and he should appreciate it as coming entirely from God. Now, because he was in a deep sleep, can you imagine when he woke up and he sees this beautiful naked Eve standing in front of him? He would probably be pretty shocked coming out of that dream. Jameson Fawcett Brown said that it actually was not a dream. It was not a sleep, actually, but it was a trance, like a prophetic trance, and that he could see everything that was going on while God was doing it. Well, that's interesting speculation, but of course it's just speculation. God took one of Adam's ribs and closed the flesh at that place. This is where the myth comes from that men today have one less rib than women. You can look up on the internet and disprove that pretty quickly. You can count your own ribs if you want to. You got 12 on each side. Now, it is commonly observed that woman was taken from the side of Adam, not from his head that she should rule him, not from his feet that she should be trampled by him, but from his side so as to be equal with him in worth, not in function, to be near to his heart and to be dear to him. Now, that quote you see all the time on plaques and roadside stands and tourist places so that you can buy the plaque and put it in your house, I believe, if I remember correctly, it's from St. Thomas Aquinas. But I just think it's cool that some medieval theologian has a saying that's everywhere now so that the hoi polloi can buy a plaque with that deep and profound saying written on the plaque. Now, Adam said, "This woman is of my bone and of my flesh." Well, when he says it's of my bone, that's, of course, referring to his rib that was taken from his side. Adam Clark says this, quote, "But as God formed her out of a part of the man himself, he saw she was of the same nature, the same identical flesh and blood, and of the same constitution in all respects, and consequently having equal powers, faculties, and rights. This at once ensured his affection and excited his esteem." Now, when he says that Eve was his flesh, that's a little bit more problematic because we don't see that Eve was of Adam's flesh. We just see that she was of his bone. Well, John Gill says to answer that, a part of Adam's flesh was taken with the bone. And if Adam Clark says that the word rib also means part of his side, so it was likely the part of bone and flesh was taken out of Adam's side. And it could be that my flesh is just a repetition of the bone of my bone idea. In other words, the bone was flesh. And so when the bone was used, Adam's flesh was used. That's a minor point. The interesting thing here is, how did this happen? I mean, I always try to picture it if I can, and this is way back in the mist of time. I don't know. I assume it happened just like it said it happened, because as many people have pointed out, this does not sound like poetry or allegory. Now, Adam, having named the animals, now he names his wife. He says, "This one will be called a woman, for she was taken from man." Now, I've always heard that woman just means in Hebrew from man. It's actually not quite as simple as that, I don't think. Let me give you a quote from Adam Clark. "The Hebrew ish signifies man, and the word used to express what we term woman is the same with a feminine termination, sha. So the word is isha for woman, and it literally means she-man." Jameson Fawcett Brown says that in Hebrew it's maness. Like you have an actor, male, you put the feminine end on it, and it's actress. So you got man, you put the feminine end on it, and you got maness. Adam Clark says this further, "Our term is a proper and literal translation of the original, and we may thank the discernment of our Anglo-Saxon ancestors for giving it. The Anglo-Saxon word, of which woman is a contraction, means the man with the womb, a very appropriate version of the Hebrew isha, rendered by terms which signify she-man in the versions already specified." Okay, we're just going to say that woman is from man. I mean, even in English, the words are close. Woman, man, and woman. To show how closely men and women are in creation and in function, too, because they complement each other. That word's been used twice already in this passage. Complement each other. And boy, I tell you, when you got a happy marriage, it's because they're complementing each other. When you got an unhappy marriage, it's because the man and the wife are not complementing each other, but walking all over each other. Or passively abdicating what they should be doing in order to complement the other spouse. We go now to Genesis 2, verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. His wife, not his wives, but his wife. One wife. Monogamy was God's will from the beginning, as we see in these scriptures. Jesus speaking in Matthew 19:5, and he, that's Jesus, also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Mark 10:8, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:16, don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh. So you see, all these New Testament scriptures are quoting Genesis 2:24. Ephesians 5:31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So the two humans, men and women, become one flesh. Monogamy, folks, not polygamy. One man and one woman. In the beginning, God created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is the famous leave and cleave verse. That's the way it's translated in the King James, and it rhymes. In the Holman Christian Study Bible, he leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. I like leave and cleave. I think that's pretty cool. And that's an important concept. Before I do that, though, let's look at how this idea of monogamy, which is expressed in this verse, cuts against all other forms of relationships between men and women, sexual relationships that are not proper and not healthy to humanity. Polygamy. Oh no, polygamy is not a good thing. Unlawful divorces, when you just go out and say, I'm tired of you, I'm going to find another wife. Adultery, pornography, bestiality, homosexuality, and there's probably other things I hadn't even thought of that are not the way that God meant for men and women to behave. It's probably the number one sin in the whole history of the human race. Read all the history, read all the novels, watch all the movies, and it's always there. People sinning sexually, sinning against their own body. Now, why does a man leave his father and mother when he wants to get married? Well, that's to start a new family unit. And who's head of that new family unit? The husband. But if he has to go back to his father and mother and get advice on how he's supposed to manage his family, well, then he hasn't left his father and mother. He hasn't leaved and cleaved. Now, I remember one time I knew a young Chinese woman living with her boyfriend in the boy's mother's house. Two big mistakes, living together without getting married and then living with the boyfriend's mother. And she goes to a Christian colleague's wedding, and I went to the wedding too. And in the wedding, the pastor mentioned this verse, leave and cleave. And after the wedding, this non-Christian woman says to me, she says, I love the wedding and I love that verse. It's one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard. I said, what verse? When she says, leave and cleave, a man must leave his father and mother. And I said, oh, I see, because your boyfriend hadn't left his mother yet and your quasi-mother-in-law is driving you crazy. She eventually did leave and did marry the guy, last I heard. But I'm telling you, folks, when your kids get married, your daughters get married. I got two daughters. They're both married. And I immediately, once they're gone, their husband is their head, not me anymore. Not that I especially like that, but that's the way God made it. You know, that's the way it's going to be. It's the way it should be. You start interfering with your kids' lives about how they raise their kids or how they do this or that. Even if you're right and they're wrong, you're making a big mistake, because a man leaves his mother and father when he gets married, and that man bonds with his wife. Not with his mama, with his wife. Now, when it says a man leaves to start a new household, it doesn't mean that parents aren't honored and cared for and loved and assisted. Of course not. But if this principle of leaving is not obeyed, then we have the proverbial in-law problem, and it's a big problem. It's especially a problem in China because, I mean, I heard a story. I remember I was in Ningbo, China. And there was a married woman, young married woman, I guess in her early 30s, and her parents had advised her to get married to anybody, get pregnant, and then And she said, I don't like this guy that you want me to marry. They said, it doesn't matter. Just get pregnant and then you can divorce him. Well, that's absurd. And then when she didn't get pregnant with the guy, the parents went to her and said, are you having sex with him? We want a son. You think that's extreme. The way Chinese people think about having kids is just, you have to see it to believe it. I lived there for 23 years. I know what I'm talking about. They violate the leave and cleave principle more than any culture on this planet, I'm convinced. So, and it leads to nothing but trouble. I guarantee you, the kids don't like it. Now, when the scripture here says that the husband and wife are one flesh, now you could take that physically and say, yeah, they have one flesh because their children are one flesh. The children have the genetic contributions of the husband and wife, and that's a big deal. I don't mean to downplay that at all, but it also can mean more than just something physical. It also can mean something more spiritual or more emotional. They're considered as one body. They're not atomistic individuals anymore. They're equally interested in all the things that occur in their married lives. They've just become one unit. Sex is not going to hold two people together for life, folks. Won't do it. You got to have a shared life together. So one flesh, I think, is more than just the sex, although that's what it's talking about primarily. We go now to Genesis 2, verse 25. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. Now, folks, this verse seems so simple, and yet it engenders a bodacious theological problem. Well, let me just give you some preliminaries to this, and then we'll get into the problem. The NIV Study Bible says that the man and the woman felt no shame because they had not yet fallen. They would feel shame after the fall, and that makes sense. You can't have guilt and shame unless you have sin, and there was no sin before the fall. Now, let me read the verses that are going to help us interpret Genesis 2:25. Genesis 3:7 says this, then the eyes of both of them were opened. This is after they ate the fruit and fell. And they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Genesis 3, verses 10 and 11, dropping down a little bit in Genesis 3. And he, that's God, Adam, said, I heard you in the garden. I heard you, God, in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Then he asked, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, first general question is why? Why would people feel shame after the fall? Well, sin had something to do with it, probably, because you can't feel shame when there's no sin. So there was no sin before the fall, and so there was no shame, and so there was no covering up of the naked body. That's the simple answer. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were innocent like children, and little children don't ever worry about not having clothes on, even in the post-fall state. Well, there's a problem with that simple statement. If sin had something to do with people needing clothes, why are saints in the final state clothed? The book of Revelation talks about all the saints clothed in white linen. Of course, that's symbolic. White linen is obviously a symbol for the righteous acts of the saints being clothed with righteous acts. So I don't think that's a final answer to it, but think about it. Are we really going to be walking around in heaven naked in the final state? Well, if we're not, if we're going to have clothes in the final state, and again, that's another interesting theological speculation, but if we're going to have clothes in the final state, there ain't no sin in the final state. So if you have sin, if you have clothes where there's no sin, why didn't Adam and Eve need clothes before they fell? All right, so there's our first problem right there. So now I'm going to give you four options as to why there was no shame for nudity before the fall, but there was shame for nudity after the fall. Here's option number one. This is probably the most common solution, attempted solution. Adam and Eve's pure sex drive was perverted to lust for the first time. Many writers say this. But there's a problem with that. It's not sinful to lust after one's wife. How could Adam and Eve distinguish the desire for each other before and after the fall? They desired each other before the fall. It was not sin. They desired each other after the fall and was sin. What's the difference? And think about this. Today's husbands and wives aren't ashamed of each other, naked, and this is after the fall, so their nudity doesn't cause them shame. So why should Adam and Eve's? They were husband and wife. Why should their nudity cause them shame? Husbands and wives today don't feel shame when they're naked. Are today's husbands and wives, don't they have a sex drive that's perverted by the fall? They're subject to the fall. Just like Adam and Eve were subject to the fall. Adam and Eve fell and they were shamed. Men, husbands and wives today have fallen. They're not ashamed. So how can you blame it on something to do with lust, sexual lust? So that's option A, and as I just said, it's got a lot of problems. So let's look at option B. They weren't ashamed of each other, but they were ashamed of being seen naked by God, the angels, and the devil. I read this on a website somewhere. The problem with that, that's an insufficient answer. This doesn't answer the question of why nakedness leads to shame. Okay, sure, you say, okay, they weren't ashamed of each other, just like men and women today aren't ashamed, that's fine. But why were they ashamed before God? Not having any clothes on. It seems like they would be ashamed before God for sinning, whether they had clothes on or whether they didn't have clothes. Why do clothes have anything to do with their shame before God? So we go to option number 3. Now, I found this in 2 different places, not in an article, just by people posting to a site, the comments. The argument goes this way. Adam and Eve were ashamed because when they were created, they were effulgent. They were radiant. They were glorious. And then when they sinned, they became mortal, just like you and me. And they were ashamed that they had lost their previous glory, their radiance. And so they covered their bodies up so that people could not see God or the devil or angels or each other or themselves. They could not see that they had lost all their glory. Now, as off the wall as that argument seems, I think it makes a lot of sense, in my humble opinion. Here's the 4th explanation of why there was no shame for nudity before the fall, but there was shame afterwards on the part of Adam and Eve. This argument runs this way. God intended Adam and Eve to be clothed eventually and to tell them so, but they were still innocent. They were like babies, like kids, didn't realize it was you're supposed to have your clothes on. But the devil jumped the gun and told them, and this option quotes Genesis 3:11. Then he, that's talking about God, asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" In other words, I was going to tell you that you were naked, and somebody told you in advance, and you lost your innocence. Here's the problem with that view, in my opinion. Why should Adam and Eve need to cover up before they fell? I mean, is it to avoid sexual desire for the wrong person once other people got born and spread around the area, 300-400 years later, whenever? They're supposed to be covered up so they don't have sexual desire for somebody that's not their wife or their husband? I don't know. It's an interesting idea. Well, as you can see, there's a lot of different opinions on this, and it's not an easy question. So I'll leave it with you with those 4 options to let you contemplate. One last point before we leave this verse, actually before we leave this audio, is they were naked before they sewed those fig leaves and put the clothes on. The weather was so temperate in the Garden of Eden, they needed no clothes, which makes you think that maybe the weather was 70 degrees Fahrenheit, or maybe 71, 72, you know, right around there. Heaven weather. I don't know, but I know that I'm finished with this audio. I hope you enjoyed it, and I hope you stay tuned for the next one as we turn to Genesis 3 and look furthermore at the temptation and fall of man. See you then.